Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. You know, while we were gone, one of the things I did, I'm a kind of a political junkie, I watched too much of the conventions. But anyway, I like watching them because not so much to learn what they're going to say, because I already know what they're going to say. I just like watching to see how they're going to try to convince 55 million people to vote for them, because that's about how many whoever becomes the president's going to probably need about 55 million people to say, yeah, I want him or I want her. And I don't know, have you heard this one? There's all kinds of jokes that are going on. You know, Hillary and Donald are in the plane and the plane crashes and they bail out and they're in a lifeboat. Who survives? America survives. So, but anyway, sorry, now I've offended. I offended some of you, but don't worry, I'll probably offend everyone today, you know, like I said. You know, it's interesting. I mean, everyone is saying this has got to be one of the most different elections seasons that we've ever seen. I mean, we obviously, as a nation, have moved into a new season of life. Just the way the political thing is shaken out and the messages that are being sent to the establishment of both parties are it's just wild, you know. And the really smart people that follow it, they're still scratching their heads. They're still writing their columns and they're still talking on TV. But it's obvious they don't really know everything that has been happening. You know, while we were gone, actually, what we did a week ago was we spent our last week in Orlando. We wanted to go to Disney World. Eleanor had never been there. Well, she was there when she was one, and she said that wasn't good enough, so we took her back. And you know, it was interesting. It was in 1965 that Walt Disney announced to the nation that he was going to build a theme park in this place called Orlando, roughly 50 years ago, 51 years ago. You know, at that time, Orlando, I was doing some research on this over the last couple days. At that time, Orlando wasn't much bigger than Texarkana. Orlando, basically, at that time, serviced about 200,000 people. And I've always heard that, you know, even though Texarkana is only about, when you put both halves together, about 80 or 85,000 people, our medical community, you know, if you go 15, 20 miles out or so, basically services about 150 to 200,000 folks. You know, you take in New Boston and Atlanta and DeQueen, or what is it up there? Ashdown, that kind of stuff. And so Orlando was about that size. But you know, today, 50 years later, 2 million people. I mean, skyscrapers, international airport. I mean, they don't just have a theme park. They've got, Disney alone has five. And then you got Universal Studios and SeaWorld, and 45 miles over there is Kennedy. And I mean, it just transformed it. And you know, I can imagine, you know, let's say I was actually born in Orlando and graduated from high school in 76, like I did. I mean, the town that I would go back to if I wanted to go back and visit my family would be totally different than what I grew up in. The culture, totally different. I mean, it is like everything has changed, because in the last 50 years, I think the percentage was 1,700% population growth and economic growth. It's amazing. Well, you know what? That's what's happening to us as a nation. I mean, you think about it, over the last 3-4 years in particular, and even just in the last 9 months. I mean, we have changed totally. This is a new phase of life. You know, when Andy and I went to the Moody Pastors Conference back in May, one of the things that one of the seminar presenters talked about was, you know, we still function as if we're in the majority. us evangelicals, us Bible-believing evangelicals. We're not. You know, tons of people will claim to be an evangelical. But if you say, okay, an evangelical is a person that believes that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ, that the Bible is the infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God, and Jesus is really coming, there really is a personal God who answers prayer, listens to prayer, intervenes in life, occasionally gets in and actually does miracles, you know, like part the Red Sea or whatever, there's only about 10% that really believe that. I mean, I'm not that kind of an evangelical. I'm an evangelical, but I'm not that kind of an evangelical. Well, I mean, you know, we probably need a new label for ourselves because there's only about 10% of us that believe like we believe in this nation. We are now fully into a new season of life, and we've got to figure out how to function in this new season of life, how to respond well in a way that can still impact and bring people to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's interesting, when you go to college these days, at least the three different colleges that our kids have gone to, and other colleges do it, I assume, they now will require, many colleges will require, their students, their incoming freshmen, to take a one-hour class. At John Brown, it's called Gateway. I forget what it's called at Wheaton or Dallas, but it's basically a one-hour class to orient you to college life. This is a new season of life. And I remember when Emily was taking it at, you know, okay, what's Gateway? And she said, well, it's really, you know, it's kind of a lot of common sense, like, we need to eat right. We need to get enough sleep. We shouldn't join every club on campus and don't wait till the night before to start working on that 20-page paper. It's just kind of common sense. And here's what's happened is colleges are doing that because they realize these kids that are coming out of high school, whether they come out of really good homes or not so good homes, when they get into this new season of life, they're not prepared. And so they have to go over some stuff that, you know, maybe my generation or older would have said, well, that's kind of common sense. You better study for tests. If you start winging it, you're not going to stay on the dean's list. You'll be on the other dean's list, you know? And so a lot of colleges have recognized, you know, we've got to take all of them and teach them how to be in this new season of life. They've entered through a gateway, and they've got to be prepared. Well, as I have, when I was thinking earlier in the summer about what am I going to talk about when I come back, really what I wanted to do was a three-Sunday gateway. Because there are some issues that are out there that are just huge. And in some ways, we, you know, kind of view them as common sense issues, but they certainly aren't common sense issues to the vast majority of people. And I thought that maybe we could take today, next Sunday, and the Sunday after that, and just talk about these three key areas of life, three key values. And here's what they're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the sanctity of life. We're going to talk about the sanctity of marriage. We're going to talk about the sanctity of sex. Make sure everyone knows that. That'll be on the 28th. We'll probably have overflow crowd that Sunday. But anyway, today we're going to talk about the sanctity of life. And, you know, normally when you hear someone say, okay, sanctity of life, okay, this is one of those, you know, pro-life, anti-abortion sermons. And it is, but it isn't. And I'm going to assume something. And this is probably dumb to assume, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to assume that you know that the Bible is pro-life, and I've got about five sermons that are on the internet, and if you need to hear one of those, just fill out the little thing or email me or text me and I'll show you the link where you can go do it. What I want to do today is I actually want to approach this subject, this area, from a different angle. One that I think probably is just as important as making sure we understand that life in the womb is precious. And for that, I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Now here's the deal, okay? This is on Tuesday before Jesus was crucified on Friday. Okay, so it's just 3 or 4 days before he is gonna die. And he is at the Temple Mount, and he is having discussions with the people. Now on Sunday before, he had ridden into town on a donkey, and everyone treated him like this coming king. And so that totally outraged the leadership of the country, particularly on that week, because that was the highest, holiest week. And so when Jesus is up there on the temple, they're wanting to cut him down to size. And so when you look at chapter 22, verse 15, there's lots of stuff in there, but we're just going to look at three different interchanges. One starts in chapter 22, verse 15, and this is with the Pharisees. Okay, the Pharisees were one of the religious leaders. They were the most conservative. They were the ones that were probably the most legalistic. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together to see how they might trap him. This is verse 15. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now that's like getting the furthest, most conservative Republicans and the most liberal Democrats together and say, hey, go see if you can trip up this guy. And they came to him and they said, teacher, we know that you are truthful. I mean, it's just dripping with sarcasm. And you teach the way of God in truth, to defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. So tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Well, you know the rest of the story, okay? Are we supposed to pay taxes? And what does Jesus do? It's brilliant. Jesus said, okay, you got a coin? Yeah, we got a coin. Give me a coin. They didn't have paper money back then. Gave him a coin. And he looked at it. And then he flipped it back to them. And he said, okay, whose image has been stamped into that coin? And I love the line in the current Godspell. Anyone remember that? Obama's. But it's not Obama. It's Caesar's. And Jesus says, okay, this thing has Caesar's image on it, so treat it like Caesar's. And they couldn't answer him. In other words, here's a point, okay, and this is actually a pretty crucial point. It's going to be the main point that we're going to camp on today, even though we're going to move into the next part of the passages. You treat something according to the image that has been stamped into it. I mean, if Caesar cares about this piece of metal enough that he had his image and his inscription stamped into it, if this thing was molded in his image, then treat it the way he wants it. That's what he said to the Pharisees. Look at the next section, verse 23. Now on that same day, okay, so it's like the Pharisees were like, whoa, what do we say to that? We can't say anything. So the Sadducees come along. Now who are the Sadducees? The Sadducees were another religious party, but they were basically the theological liberals of the day. I mean, these were the guys that do not believe in miracles, do not believe in a supernatural, they don't even really believe in a personal God. It's almost like they're deist in a way. And, you know, we've got a lot of theological liberals today. We've had them for a couple hundred years. I mean, these are the people that, you know, they're religious, but they don't believe in the power of God. And so they come to him, and they ask him a question. Look at it, verse 24. They said, teacher, Moses said, isn't it interesting, it was Moses that said it, because later when Jesus responds, he's going to say, no, it was God that said it. If a man dies having no children, his brother as the next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up offspring to his brothers. Now, we're not all that familiar with this, but there was a principle in the Old Testament taught in the law of what's called the Levirate marriage. You see it dramatically illustrated in the book of Ruth. You know, if a man dies and his widow is there, how's she going to take care of herself? Well, what's supposed to happen is one of his single brothers marries her. It's not like, well, I don't like her. It's just, no, you're going to marry her and be one with her, and it's going to work out. I mean, you're not marrying just based on feelings and stuff like we do today. I mean, you're marrying because this is God's will for you. And so this guy marries a wife, and she turns out to be, you know, just, you know, the real black widow. I mean, she kills him off. His brother marries her. She kills him off. And it goes all the way down till the seventh one. And I can guarantee you that seventh marriage wasn't a happy marriage, because everyone's like, whoa, what's going to happen to Junior? It's just a matter of time. And sure enough, he dies. Well, then the Sadducees want to know, okay, in heaven, whose wife is she? She's had seven husbands here on earth. All of them died. When she dies and goes to heaven, whose wife is she going to be? And I love this. Look at it. It's verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them. Now, my Bible is a little more tactful, but the ESV, I think, has it right. You are wrong. You do not understand the Scriptures. You do not understand the power of God. My Bible says you're mistaken, but I think more accurately it's, you're wrong. I mean, I love that. I mean, Jesus just calls a spade a spade. I mean, look, guy, you're wrong. And the reason you're wrong is you don't understand the Scriptures. And the reason you're wrong is because you don't understand the power of God. See, I went through this passage so quickly. I mean, they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in miracles. Like I said, they're the theological liberals of their day. And Jesus says, you are wrong. Look down at verse 31. He says, here's some scripture on it. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God? See, back up in verse 24, they said, well, Moses said this. Well, Moses said this as well, what Jesus is about to quote. But Jesus said it wasn't Moses speaking. It was God speaking through Moses. Your problem is you don't recognize this is the Word of God. And when you don't recognize that the Word of God is that which is speaking, of course you're going to make mistakes like they're making. They don't understand the Scriptures. They don't understand the power of God. And then look at verse 33. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at His teaching. There was silence, according to verse 34. Okay, one last interchange. Now notice, verse 34. It's the Pharisees again. Okay, this is important, okay? It was the Pharisees in verse 15. It was the Pharisees in verse 20. It was the Sadducees in verse 23. And now it's back to the Pharisees. It's like the real conservatives take a shot at him. Then the real liberals take a shot at him. Now the conservatives take a shot at him again. Because everyone wants to come together. Now, just before I get into this one that starts in verse 34, you know, when we hear the word Pharisee, I mean, we react. I mean, nobody wants to be a Pharisee. Truth of the matter is, when it comes to Sadducees and Pharisees, if anything, we're probably tempted to be more Pharisaical than Sadduceical. See, we can be like Sadducees. And there are a lot of modern-day Sadducees who don't believe in the power of God. It's just going to happen. God can't intervene. God's not going to intervene. I mean, you know, I hate that in myself, but a lot of times I look at it and it's like, it's just going to work out that way, you know? And sometimes I'm like, I don't recognize that God can reach in and work and change something despite the odds. But probably more tempting than being that way is being a Pharisee. Think about it before we look at this anymore. Think about it. What were the Pharisees? See, the problem was not that the Pharisees wanted to please God. I mean, that's commendable. And they did. I mean, they looked at their life and went through it with a fine-tooth comb trying to figure out how they were to live in obedience to the Word of God. The problem was not that they wanted to please God. The problem was they thought they were pleasing God, that they could please God, that by their actions, they had pleased God. And when you think you've arrived, you almost have come full circle back to being a Sadducee, because when you've totally pleased God in your mind, you don't need God. You see that? So even though these questions are coming at Jesus from different angles, they're still coming out of hard hearts. And these people are missing the boat. And that's the point, is we sometimes miss the boat. Okay, look at verse 34. One more, and then I'm going to drill down on this a little bit deeper. When the Sadducees heard that he had put the when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, well, they gathered around, they grouped up, and then they said, hey, we need someone that knows what he's doing. And so they got a lawyer who was a Pharisee. I mean, this is kind of like an Apostle Paul type guy before he met Jesus. He was a Pharisee, but he's also this highly trained lawyer. And they said, we want you to go ask him a question to test him. And so he does. Verse 36. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Just asked him about one. Now, here's something that's interesting. That's not a controversial question. Taxes, that's controversial. Woman's married to seven guys here on earth. That's controversial. That's, you know, there's room for discussion there. At least in their day that was. What's the greatest commandment? I mean, everyone should have known that. I mean, they should have been teaching that. They taught that in their cubbies. You know, the Awanic program that the Old Testament Israelites had. I mean, you know, they knew. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. That wasn't controversial. Now, I don't know why the guy asked him that. The only thing I could think of is being a lawyer, it's like maybe he in his mind was just trying to set Jesus up. It's like, okay, you think this, and then you think this, and then he was going to get him on the third question. I don't know. Because we don't know, because look what happens. Jesus answers, verse 38, and he says, verse 37. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You got to think. This is the great and foremost commandment. But then, before the lawyer had a chance to do the follow-up question, where he was probably going to set him up and then really get him maybe on the second or the third question, before he had a chance to ask him that, look what Jesus does. Because the guy never asked, hey, give me the top two commandments. He only asked for the top commandment. But what did Jesus do? Because you see, for the last, say, 15 minutes between the Sadducees and the Pharisees before them, Jesus has perceived, of course he knew it already, but the crowd should have perceived that these people's hearts are totally off. These people are not getting it. They may be religious leaders, but these people are stone dead spiritually. And so Jesus quickly in verse 39 says, and the second is like it. You know, the lawyer wasn't quick enough to say, hey, I didn't ask it. I didn't ask that question. I'm moving on. You know, Jesus said, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, where did that come from? That came from Leviticus 19. I mean, everyone knew Deuteronomy 6. I mean, you had to get way up in Awana to get to Leviticus 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. I think the King James Version has it. The second is like unto itself. Here's the first commandment, and the second one is kind of a dovetails with it. It works with it. It is a natural, logical extension. You're to love God, and you're to love people. And that, in a nutshell, is what the child of God is supposed to do to be obedient to God. Now again, think about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees, they loved God. The Sadducees, well, we're not even sure He exists, but we want to love people. And Jesus said, it is a both and. And in fact, your love for people arises out of and is rooted in your love for God. In fact, the Apostle John, when he was writing about this in 1 John, he said, you cannot love God and hate people. I mean, one of the things that is a major teaching of Christ all throughout, I mean, he did it the most bluntly in the Good Samaritan, and that is that your love for people is to be a love like a neighbor. Who's your neighbor? Well, I mean, in that case, I mean, it was a Samaritan, about as far out of culture as could get, who loved that person. I mean, Jesus is talking here about loving people. He is talking about seeking the best for people. And what's fascinating is he's talking to Pharisees, and he's also still talking to Sadducees who were listening in, who'd been put to silence. Now think about this. Think about this. This is the point that Jesus is making. And here's why, actually, I started just talking through the passage way back up in verse 15. Here's the thing. People are created in God's image. I mean, in the same way that Jesus grabbed that coin and said, whose image is on it? Basically, the Greek word image is the corollary to the Hebrew word image, where in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it says, God created humans, God created man in His image. And if you start in Genesis 1 and just kind of start working your way forward, you see that God has created mankind in such a way so that they are special, they are unique, they are far different than the animals, far different than the plant life, because they are in God's image. And that's why when you get to chapter 4 and there's a murder, I mean, it is so atrocious because someone has killed something, someone that was in God's image. I mean, you treat that which is created in God's image with dignity, with respect, with honor. And it's not just, you know, those who are created in God's image that are acting like it. It's all. I mean, it wasn't just, hey, you go to jail if you kill an unbeliever. You go to jail if you kill an image bearer. So Jesus' point here is people are created in God's image, and we're to treat them accordingly. We're to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, and we are to love people. We are to love people. And what's fascinating, I wanted to emphasize this whole Pharisee Sadducee thing, because neither side was getting it, but in some ways, the Sadducees were maybe getting it more so than the Pharisees were. In other words, the theological liberals were getting it because they wanted to know, what's this poor woman going to do? Every guy she met and married you know, had bad health. We feel compassion for this lady. How's she going to handle that up in heaven with seven husbands? You know, and unfortunately, and really to our shame, sometimes it's the theological liberals that seem to care more about treating people in God's image. I mean, okay, just to think back to our own country 160 years ago, the North and the South. I mean, any historian will tell you the North at that time was theologically liberal. I mean, coming out of the New England areas in the 1830s, I mean, that's where all of our major cults started. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Science, all of that. It was all coming out of this dead, theological, spiritually dead culture, and these people were looking for something and they found heresy. I mean, you got the transcendentalists of the 1820s and the 1830s. I mean, there is no God, or if there is a God, he's bored and distracted. The South, on the other hand, solidly conservative theologically. I mean, we don't hear about them because, you know, when you lose a war, your heroes kind of disappear. But some of the theologians of the 1800s that lived here in the South were great. But who was it that said, hey, this slavery thing, it's got to be fixed. That's wrong. It wasn't the deep-seated theological conservatives of the South. Unfortunately, it was the theological liberals. It was the modern-day Sadducees of the day. I mean, you know, I told you I'm going to offend a lot of people today, but you know, think about this. I mean, you know, maybe sometimes, and I'm not saying we back off of it, but, you know, since we're talking about sanctity of life, maybe sometimes we get so focused on the unborn, and I'm not saying we don't focus on them, or we downplay it, or we back off of it in our passion, but because we focus so much on that, it's other people that have had to pick up the mantle for social injustice. Other people that have said, hey, what about human trafficking? What about the poor people? What about social structures that just, you know, there's inequity there? And to our shame, sometimes it's the modern day Sadducees who don't know God and don't believe in the power of God who are saying people need to be treated with dignity and respect. And see, here's something we really need to get down. When we hear someone say that, a lot of times because we know their theology or we know their politics, we bristle and we're opposed to it. But here's the truth of the matter is, we of all people, because we know that human beings are created in the image of God, that they've got God's image stamped into them, whether they know it or not, whether they live it or not, they should be treated with dignity. See, here's the deal. You saw a classic example of it back in May when the president signed his order about bathrooms. One of the things he said is, everyone should be treated with dignity, respect, all that stuff. You know what? He wasn't wrong. He wasn't wrong. Now, the application of how it should work out, I think he was totally wrong on it. But we should be people that affirm the dignity of man, of human beings. See, here's the problem. Here's the problem. It's not something that started, you know, 2 years ago or 18 months ago or 6 months ago. It's something that actually started, you know, 300 or 400 years ago. You know, Immanuel Kant is a great example, okay? Immanuel Kant is the philosopher that lived in the 1600s. Grew up in a pastor's home, fully walked away from it. But he was a brilliant guy, and he was like, how do we get biblical values without the Bible? How do we get godly living without God? And that was kind of his mandate. Do you remember this? You probably haven't studied it a long time unless you took an ethics class over at TC that some guy taught. But you're saying, how did he know this? It's because I had to know it so I could teach it. But anyway, here's the deal. Remember Kant's categorical imperative? You're saying, boy, I think I... Yeah, junior in high school, okay? Categorical imperative. Treat others as you would want them to be treated. Basically, the golden rule. Don't do to someone else what you wouldn't want done to you. Treat no one as a means to an end. Everyone should be treated as an end, not a means to an end. That's what Kant was saying. In other words, give everyone space, dignity, respect. But you know what the problem was? Kant wrote hundreds and hundreds of pages rooting that and grounding that in anything and everything but the image of God. He didn't want to look at that coin and say, that's God's image. The reason you treat people with dignity and respect is because they are created in God's image. He didn't want to say that. Because then, if I say that, then I've got to treat them like God would treat them. I love them, but I love them like God would want them loved. We'll talk about that a little bit here in a minute. See, here's the problem. Today, leaders are beating this drum that everybody needs to be treated with dignity, but very few want to ground it in what theologians called the imago Dei, the image of God. See, the reason you are valuable, the reason I am valuable, the reason every human being is valuable, whether they're a Bible church, Baptist, Methodist, Islam, whatever, is because they are created in the image of God. They're not a dog or a cat or a cow or a piece of corn. Human beings are created in the image of God, and therefore, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind means that you also love your neighbor as yourself. You treat them as created in the image of God. And see, that's one of the reasons why we can be pro-life. Because we believe that that unborn baby is created in God's image. And therefore deserves that dignity and respect and space that Kant said he should have or she should have. But Kant was saying it because of some other reason. We know that God said, because we not only know the power of God, we know the Word of God. That unborn baby is created in the image of God. But let's think about it. We as evangelicals, whenever we think about sanctity of life, we focus totally on this. And I'm not saying we don't focus on it. And I'm certainly not saying we back off of it. But it might be that in light of the climate of today, we need to focus on some other areas in the sanctity of life. Are we really and truly treating everyone as they are created in the image of God? I'm just going to drill down on two different areas that are really, you know, kind of in the news. First is race, and the second is economics. You know, just over the last 6 months and 7 months, the whole Black Lives Matters thing. You know, when we who were raised like I was, and my color and my gender and all that stuff, I'm like, boy, that is so divisive. So wrong. And I will tell you, many people, maybe even the majority of people, have hijacked that. But you know, it's interesting, just in the last 5-6 weeks since the police shooting in Dallas there, you know, I've heard black preachers come forward and talk about that. And you know, one of the points that they have made is that, yeah, okay, other people have hijacked that, But let's liken it to this. Many people, some people, are saying, they're not saying Black Lives Matter and nobody else's life matters. Black Lives Matter and police can, you know, all get blown away. They're just saying, I'm hurting. I'm right or wrong, I'm feeling slighted. See, now, here's something I think that probably, just in all transparency, we have got to admit, especially, you know, a church like ours, because we're all, you know, kind of from this nice little slice of demographics. You know, we're mostly white, college educated, jobs, you know, kids, traditional family, the whole thing. Truth of the matter is, the experience that I had growing up and the experience that the vast majority of us had growing up, it's far different than, say, what a African American had growing up or what a Hispanic had growing up. It isn't. I mean, when we get pulled over because Vicky's speeding, I don't worry. You know? I know the officer's going to treat me with respect. I know all he wants is my insurance and Vicky's license, you know? She never gets pulled over, by the way. I mean, that's not true of our friends with darker skin, be they Hispanic, African American. It isn't. I mean, they may be judges, federal judges, but if they get pulled over and the person doesn't pay attention to what their license plate was or who they are, they're, you know, they're treated with suspicion. I'm not treated with suspicion. I sincerely doubt any of you guys are treated with suspicion. Now, right or wrong, that's something they feel. And when they say, you know, I'm hurting. This is getting to me. You know, for me to sit and say, all lives matter. I mean, how unloving is that? How unkind is that? I mean, that's like Vicky saying, you know, I matter. And I look at her and say, hello, all wives matter. What do you think? Every wife matters. What, you think I changed my politics? Yes, you matter. All wives matter. Now live with it. Get with it. She's not asking, do you realize that all wives matter? No, she's saying, I want to know, I'm just letting you know, I matter. And I don't feel like you're making the priority that you should. I mean, maybe we need to be a bit more sensitive in this whole discussion of race. Because I think sometimes, especially us who are so separated, I mean, sometimes we watch the news and we hear see the headlines and all that stuff, and we're like, those people just need to get a life. And maybe there's some real deep hurt that is there. And it's not that we, you know, it's not that we affirm wrong feelings. I'm not saying that, but we need to listen with love and love that person as the image bearer that he or she is. And that kind of leads me to another area of application. First was race. Second one is economics. I mean, again, you know, just talking to us. I mean, us as a church, we are upper middle class. We, you know, I know there's some folks that are saying, I'm not upper middle class, but generally most of us make pretty good. Most of us take showers before we go to work. There's a few that take showers after they go to work, but most of us dress up to go to work and we work with our heads and minds. Okay? We are what, you know, my dad's generation used to call white collar. And so therefore we're paid better than blue collar. And sometimes, and you'll see this, and this is all part of the national discussion that's going on. That's why I'm bringing it up. Race is part of the national discussion, and I think we need to think clearly about it, biblically about it. I think economics are part of the national discussion, and we need to think biblically about it. A lot of times, it's so easy for us to look at these economic things, and we're like, people just need to get to work. People just need to get to work. People just need to, quit whining. And get back to school. Get back to college. Get back to grad school. Get back to whatever. And here, you know, maybe just because of the way society has been and it's taken generations to work its way through, but, you know, we've got to admit the vast majority of us here are incredibly blessed because of what's been given to us. You know, I grew up in a home. There's six kids. I'm the youngest of the six. My dad went to Moody Bible Institute, but at that time they didn't give a degree, so he never got a degree. My mom went to Moody Bible Institute, but she didn't get a degree either because they didn't give degrees. But you know what? When all of us six kids graduated from high school, the question was not, what are you going to do next year? The question was, where are you going to school next year? I mean, it was just assumed that we were going to college. And I don't think it's coincidence that all six of us have master's degree and two of us have doctorates. And one of us has everything but his dissertation in his doctorate. Why? Because we were raised by parents. Why? I don't know. But they valued education. And so consequently, all of us went to college and we all make good money and we all have good lives and we all live above average because we got master's degrees and worked hard and used our money wisely and all that good stuff. You know what? I grew up on a street there in Salt Lake, and it was actually a lower income area because my dad was a missionary. That's the best they could afford. And even though they raised us to go to college, we were the only kids in that whole area that went to college. I mean, I have very good friends, and I can only think of one that went to college. Only one. I know there was a bunch from our high school, but I hung out with the non-college crowd. And you know what? Even though I'm a preacher, my life and my financial situation is far better than theirs. Because I'm smarter? No. But because I went to college. Why'd you go to college, Richard? I don't know. John and Frieda just made life that way so that everybody in the Hornock family is going to go to college. Now, I can sit and say, Ned needs to work harder. Lyle, get back to college. Well, they weren't raised that way. It was just, for some reason, wasn't part of their mentality. And for me to look down my nose economically and say, they're slugs. They're slothful. That'd be so unloving. Why? Because, you know what? I'm like that turtle on a fence post. My parents put me up there. Yeah, okay, I had to go to class and study and all that stuff and that. But they put me up higher. And here's the truth of the matter. The vast majority of you had parents, or at least that were raised in a system that did the exact same thing. The vast majority of us, if it weren't for our families of origin, we could have been people that dropped out of high school and therefore would have been relegated to low-paying jobs and all the difficulties that would have gone with that. Now, here's the deal. All I'm saying is, as we approach life, not just racially, but economically, we need to approach it in such a way with there's a humility that says, you know what? I love you. You are created in God's image. And if there, you know, if the system kind of worked against you, you know, okay, I'm not going to, you know, we're not into affirmative action, that kind of stuff. But you know what? I'm at least going to be humble enough to realize, man, when it came to being raised, I won the lottery. I had godly parents, spiritual parents, parents that valued education, parents that valued being frugal, and I won the lottery. And you know what? Many of you did too. And that we need to come out of come at life with a very humble attitude. Instead of just looking around at people that make less or do less and say, yeah, man, they just got to get their act together. So unloving. Let me give you two practical things, and then we'll quit. You know, we got to listen to people. You got to listen to people. If you're going to love people, you first got to listen to it. I saw these two proverbs recently. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Proverbs 18:2. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. I mean, when's the last time that you listened? I mean, really listened to someone who felt like life was unfair to them. I mean, they may be getting it all wrong, totally. They might be have this sense of entitlement or this sense of being a victim, and they might be 100% off, but how in the world can you even begin to talk with them if you don't first listen to them in a loving, loving way? You got to listen to them. So we need to listen to people, and you know what else? We need to listen to God's Word. Because here's the deal. Here's the deal. We need to love people as an extension of our love for God. And sometimes that means loving them in such a way so that we want better for them than they even want for themselves. I mean, let's face it, because we know God's Word, or at least we should know God's Word, we know that society is better if we protect the unborn. A society that just wholesale murders their unborn, that is not going to be a good society that is filled with prosperity and flourishing. It is just a society that is eventually going to crumble and cave. A society that has economic policies and structures that only benefit certain people and actually penalize certain people, that's not a good society. And even though there are people that say, boy, you know, we got to do this and this and this, I love you too much to endorse that, because that's like, you know, the kid that's whining and saying, okay, you can have the ice cream cone. You don't need to eat your vegetables. I mean, we've got to love people and love them in such a way so that sometimes we want better for them than they even want for themselves. But they got to know that we're doing it because we love them and we're treating them with the respect and dignity because they are in the image of God, whether they know it or not. I mean, it is better for a society for things like marriage to be one man and one woman in a lifelong bonded covenant commitment. That's better. That will promote more prosperity, more flourishing, more growth. And so even though there's people that are saying, you got to be compassionate and give me what I want, sometimes we have to lovingly, and the key word I think is lovingly, oppose, because what you want actually would not be good. But if all they see is our arrogance or our hatred, if they don't see that we are loving them as an extension of our love for God, they're missing it. Sanctity of life, that should be one of our key values in this new phase of life. And we got to love people. And sometimes that means loving them and wanting better for them than they even want for themselves. But we're doing it out of a heart of love. It's not competition. I'm going to win. I'm going to put you down. I'm going to work the system so that you're boxed out. No, it is coming out of a heart that loves, that has listened to the pain, and then speaks the truth. Let's pray, okay? Father, I want to thank you for the privilege of being able to be back and just teach your word. And Father, today we've approached truth from a little bit different way than we normally do it. But I pray, Father, that today we would be people who would recognize the call that you have placed on us. We are here not just to love you, but as an extension of that love, love people. And Father, we, over the next 90 days, as this political season really heats up, and that becomes the discussion, Father, we need to, in love, want the best for people, for all people. Father, help us to be wise enough to think through the political terrain and figure it out. Father, we need to recognize that, Lord, we're in the minority now. And we really are strangers and aliens whose citizenship is in heaven. And Father, as ambassadors, we want to speak the truth out of a heart of love. A heart that is so filled with love because we've loved you. So thank you, Father, for today and just the opportunity to think deeply about this area of life. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.